Book of Judges, if you're not there, go ahead, if you would. Turn to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. Make sure I have my phone in airplane mode. Yes, I'm proud of myself, I do. It's always like a nightmare, phone going off from the pulpit. Well, let's pray and we'll get into chapter 16 tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, and even here in the Old Testament, and this book in particular, Judges, we can read through these things and think, well, that's not very pertinent, or it doesn't have as much relevance for us today, but then we spend a little bit of time in it, we pump the brakes a little bit, and kind of just look and see what's happening, just the observation of these characters, and it comes quick, the application for us. And in Samson's life, not just application, but warning and reminders of things that we know, truths that we understand. And in particular, in his case, it's compromise and it's sin. And we'll see that tonight. And there's warnings for us in that. So we're going to ask for your blessing on our time. It's your word, so it's blessed. It's inspired by you, Holy Spirit. So it's God-breathed. This is exactly what we need. The information that we need spiritually for life and for godliness. But we'd ask for your blessing upon our time, that our hearts, souls would hear these things, receive these things, and I don't want to say more importantly, but maybe equally importantly, our minds would submit to this, that our will would be bowed to you. As we saw last week with Samson, he seemed to be a man consecrated to self, and that is a losing formula. That we would learn from his failures and his mistakes and blunders to have a desire to be consecrated to you. In this Old Testament passage, that we'd have New Testament eyes, understanding basic discipleship, and that's death to self. For your glory and for our benefit. We'd see resurrection life in us because of dying to self. We'd take our desires and filter those through the lens of your word, the lens of your heart for us, the lens of your commands for us. So all these things, Lord, we commit to you. Thank you that we can gather. Thank you for this fellowship. I just love Wednesday nights, us gathering together. It's just so rich. It's so helpful for me, too. Thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in your bulletins, I have Judges 16 and 17. We're not going to do chapter 16 and 17. The more I looked at, you know, the study of chapter 17, if you're familiar with it, it flows right into chapter 18, and that kind of flows through the end of the book. So next week in the bulletin, it'll likely be through chapter 21, and you know that that's not going to happen, but we'll at least pretend it will. Tonight, just chapter 16. So chapter 16 opens this way. Chapter 16, the book of Judges, in verse 1. Now Samson went to Gaza, or Gaza, and saw a harlot there, and went into her. So here's this man of passion, as we saw last week. And certainly governed by his what? His desires, his cravings, his lusts, apparently. He's dominated. We really saw this in the last couple of chapters. Dominated by his, remember what? His feelings. Like he felt it and he wanted to do it. He's upset about something and he grabs, what was it, 300 foxes? And like ties them tail. Like what a terrible guy. Like what a terrible thing to do. That's a whole other conversation. We talked about just a touch last week, but just angry, so he acts upon it. And now here, driven by lust, acts upon it. And as you look at this, the two words that I have in my notes for this, just even in verse 1, it's this is not uncommon. Someone driven by their feelings, driven by their desires, driven by, I feel it, so I do it. And I hope we understand that that which comes naturally in life is not always a good thing. You know, you used to hear this a lot, and it's so funny. It's funny and it's not because of what it is, but you have someone that has a problem with their anger. Well, that's like, pick your nationality. Well, that's just my you know, my Irish blood, and like, I just get it. Or someone, oh, it's just my German blood, or I'm Croatian. Like, pick your nationality, and like, that's, it's just you're a human being, and that's not an excuse for acting that way. It's not uncommon. That doesn't make it all right. We're to have some control. Just a couple of quick references, and I'm spending a little bit of time with this because we're going to see this, and it's so important what he's doing with his feelings and whatnot for the rest of this chapter, as we've already seen in chapters 14 and 15 in particular. So a couple of passages. This is Genesis chapter 4. I mean, we're familiar with this. You hold your place here in chapter 16, and you're welcome to turn to Genesis chapter 4. I'll read it to you. I'm shaking my head here because Genesis chapter 4, well, it falls where it falls, right? Chapters 1 and 2, here's creation, and everything's good, and then everything's very good, it's wonderful, and then chapter 3 happens, and sin enters the world, and then chapter 4 happens, and like just like that, and man, things take a turn for the worse, and that quickly, and you've got fratricide, right? A brother kills a brother. So Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord, or it says the man from the Lord, that she's thinking this would be the one that's going to break the curse. And then she bore again, verse 2, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit, of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. However, he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. His countenance, you could see it on his face, right? And so the Lord said to Cain, verse 6, Genesis 4, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? He continues in his conversation with him, verse 7, and says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, or to rule over you, but you should, what? Rule over it. You find this same kind of thing in the book of James, and you can dig into that as well. It's kind of fishing metaphor where there's desire and temptation, and when these things come together, they give birth to sin. The other passage that's helpful with that, and study that one in James on your own, but the other passage specifically is Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. That's a powerful proverb. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Proverbs 25:28. And I need to stick with my notes here so we can actually get through this one chapter tonight. But this is kind of book of Galatians, right? Part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, besides love, joy, peace, etc., would be, what's the end of the list? Self-control. Well, it just happens naturally. We are to be self-controlled. You know the unfortunate part for us? We don't do very well with being self-controlled. But what's available to us by way of the Holy Spirit, Him in our lives? Self-control. So, well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is to rule over you. It's toward you. It wants to dominate your life, but you should rule over it. Samson is a man that just is governed by feeling, governed by the carnal nature, the sin nature. And yet, you saw this last week, Hebrews chapter 11, he's a man of faith. I would also say this about Samson. His issue seems to be, throughout his life, the pride of power. And by that, I mean he seems to think that the rules simply do not apply to him. I mean, just look at verse 1 again. I don't even want to read it, but just look at it again. Like, this has nothing to do with number 6, right? The Nazirite vow. It's not even that he broke that. This is just basic. The basic part of the law of God. And he is not, he's well past breaking the Nazirite vow. And the Nazirite vow, of course, a vow of consecration. This is rough. He's not doing well. So verse 2 says this, back in Judges chapter 16, when the Gazites or Gatzites were told, Samson has come here. They surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it's daylight, we're going to kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Yeah, this is something that would be supernatural strength. Like, and again, is it because he's this ripped dude? No, this is supernatural strength here. It's interesting stuff. By the way, if you're keeping score, Hebron is something like 25 miles away. So it's not necessarily that he carried them 25 miles. If you look at the text specifically, it's the hill that faces Hebron. So I would think this is still like, well, it's less impressive because he didn't take him the whole 25 miles. I'm not saying that. It's just be careful with the text. Anyhow, supernatural strength there. Afterward, verse 4, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Or Delilah. And let's just say it, different people have different weak spots. You know, you ever talk to someone, they're just struggling with a particular sin, and you're trying to encourage them, and you think, man, I've never struggled with that particular thing. And they're looking at you like, how are you not struggling with this thing? And they're looking at you going, oh, you struggle with that? I don't struggle with that. Different people have different weak spots. This was his. And couple this with his apparent prideful belief, once again, that the rules did not apply to him. And this is a bad situation really quickly. Again, I mentioned like this pride that he seems to have. You'd like to think that we're all kind of past this or better than this, immune to this kind of thing. But what seems to be part of his issue was his past what? Not so much his past failings, but his past victories. I mean, the Lord's used me in so many great ways, and I've had all this success in serving the Lord, and look at the strength that He's provided me. And after all, I have this consecration, this vow to the Lord, though He basically did nothing with it. It would seem that all these successes, well, these prove to be part of His downfall. Like, He had this calling, but He, in whatever way, believed it enough that the Lord used him, but never really wholeheartedly was consecrated to the Lord his God. The great author Herbert Lockyer said it this way. Great quote here. I'll read it twice. Don't try to keep score with notes. You can get it from me later. Samson was physically strong, but morally weak. Although able to rend a lion, he could not fight his lusts. He could break his bonds, but not his habits. He could conquer Philistines, but not his passions. Again, let me read that again. Herbert Lockyer. Samson was physically strong, but morally weak. Although able to rend a lion, he could not fight his lusts. He could break his bonds, but not his habits. He could conquer Philistines, but not his passions. And this is where, again, so grateful, right? Whatever your struggles might be, man, we have the Holy Spirit of God. So here's Samson, now falling in love. Like, we're three chapters of his life, and the fourth chapter is like his infancy. You know, like, man, this guy loves a lot of ladies. And Delilah enters the scene here, and it's like Samson, he's just a sitting duck at this point, right? So he loves this gal, and we're not really given any information about her. In fact, and I didn't do a ton of research on her, and you can, if you find something that I'm missing, was she a Philistine? Or was she Jewish? I mean, it's entirely possible that she's Jewish, but of course the Philistines dominated the land at that time. I'm not really sure one way or the other. It's likely that she's a Philistine, but not sure. There's just no details about her. At any rate, he loves her. And verse 5, the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him so that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Again, talked about this last week. If he's just this big, huge guy, he would be like, that's the secret of his strength. He was probably just an average-looking guy. and like, why is that man so strong, able to lift gates and remove them, kind of thing. So that's an interesting little note there in verse 5. We're going to pay you X amount of silver for you to betray him. Do what you want with that. Verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, I love that. We'll pay you this. So, verse 6, she said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. I mean, I trust you're familiar with this chapter, and I think at what point should this man of faith, it has nothing to do with him being, I'm just really silly, even general terms, it has nothing to do with him being like spiritual or religious or faithful, like at what point should a normal functioning human being say, this is not a healthy relationship, like this is not a relationship in which I should be wrapped, right? And you want verse 7 to read this way. So, you know, how can we bind you and afflict you? And I want verse 7 to say, and Samson said to her, why on earth would I tell you that? Like, I want that's how the verse to read that way. I would want him to say, why would you ask such a thing? He does not. Instead, verse 7, Samson said to her, well, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. This is his lady now binding him with these strings so that they might take him. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings, what a word picture this is, as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire, like nothing. So the secret of his strength was not known. Again, come on, man. I think the appropriate response here would be, we need to break up. and it wouldn't even be, it's not me, it's just you. It's just you. It's you. Like, this is not working. We're kind of done here. And it's my study, so I can read this however I want, but I can be wrong about this, but I picture him laughing the whole time. At least grinning. You know, these guys are like, yeah, whatever. If you tie me up with these fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then that'll be the thing. That's what's gonna stop me. Okay, thank you, sweetheart. Hey, guys, this is the thing. So she does this. They come out from hiding, and he just, boom, he's out of this, and then mauls these guys, apparently. I don't know if they run for their lives or what, but I imagine him like, yeah, that was fun. I don't know what his thought is. But again, it's like this weird prideful thing. It all seems to, and maybe I'm misreading it, but it all just seems to be a joke to him. Like, this is a man that should be consecrated to the Lord. Like, what are you doing in this chapter? What are you doing in verse 1? What are you doing with this lady for the rest of the chapter? What are you doing with even entertaining? She's pretty clear with her intentions. Well, I want to bind you so that you can be taken off and abused by the Philistine lords. Like, eh. That's fine. Like, at what point does his pride think, that's never going to happen, they're never going to get me, it's just a joke. Like, this is not consecration to the Lord, this is just you playing around with the world. There's no safety in any of this. He is setting himself up to fail. He is setting the stage for his very own demise. We're going to get to it, but there's a verse in this chapter that renders this chapter one of the most tragic, in my opinion, in all of sacred writ. Verse 10 says, then Delilah said to Samson, after he breaks these bonds, she says to Samson, and again, pick your tone, the tone's not written, but I don't think she says, look, you have mocked me, you've told me lies, now please tell me. I think she's, look, you've mocked me and told me lies. Whatever her tone might be. Now please tell me with what you may be bound. And so he said to her, verse 11, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. She knew it. He knew it. He wasn't just like any other man. Why? Because of him? No. Because the Lord, because of this consecration or what it should have been. He was not like, and you, again, you see the application pretty quick. This is New Testament kind of stuff. We're not like everybody else. Oh, so we're better? No one said that. We'd be like Paul the Apostle who would say, I just acknowledge I'm the chief of all sinners. I know what the Lord has done in my life. I know what He's doing in my life. But we're not like everybody else. I'm saved now. I no longer live this way. That's the sanctification stuff I discussed on Sunday morning. Put off the old stuff, put on the new stuff. I mean, I read this in verses 10 and 11, and it's head shaking and head scratching. Like, what? The second time around, you're like, come on, Samson. Just, you're done with this relationship. Move, go home, do something. Well, so therefore, because he tells her this, therefore, verse 12, Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And men were lying in wait, staying in the room. Like, he doesn't know this? I don't know. But he broke them off his arms like a thread. Like a thread. Imagine a grown adult with one single thread tied around you. I'm stuck. Just done, right? Like a thread. Like it's nothing. And Delilah, verse 13, said to Samson, and again, what's her tone of voice? Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the seven locks of my head into the web of the loom. Again, same thing, but this is different, isn't it? Did you catch what's happening in verse 13? It's Wednesday night, people. What's different about verse 13? Anyone? Getting closer. Getting closer. He's now mentioning, well, essentially what? Numbers chapter 6? This consecration vow? His hair. He's not honest with her. And there's a sense of, why would he be? Like, yeah, let me tell you how I can just have my life ruined. Why would he? It's very confusing here. He's not honest with her, but he's getting startlingly close to revealing the truth. 100%. Jeremiah's right. He's like, it's getting closer. Really close here. So he says this, and then, so she, verse 14, wove it tightly with the batten of the loom, and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep. And man, that guy must have been a sleeper. I mean, just, that's a good night's sleep for that guy. And he pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. So this is attached to the weaver's loom somehow, probably pinned. And I think in the King James it says like, and pinned. It actually uses the word pin. It's probably either pinned to the floor or pinned to the loom itself. But the web is kind of the material that's not yet woven into, you know, tapestry or whatever it might be. So I imagine this, his hair is essentially woven into this, attached to all this. I imagine when he awakens, there's probably quite the sight because he's now fighting all these guys with all this stuff just attached to his head. You know, like we think this like it's big, strong. No, it's all these things, wood and a weaver's loom and whatnot. It's like it's nothing for him. So then she says to him, verse 15, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? What I'm asking, sweetheart, is that you'd prove that your heart is with me by telling me how I can kill you. That's how I would know you're with me. I mean, just say it, right? She says, you have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies. Well, he might ask her, sweetheart, how can you say that you love me when you keep trying to get me killed here? So this is a very concerning relationship. And at the same time, this is like a weird, we can get to kind of a discussion about relationships and not, right? You get a lot of weird relationships with people that are just in the wrong. They shouldn't be together. I think that's safe to say. So verse 16, and it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. Some of your translations, it literally says, impatient to the point of death. Again, I'm a genius for coming up with this conclusion. This is not a great relationship. And just as she's vexing him severely with her words, there are a lot of various proverbs about wives like this. That it's better to dwell on the roof kind of thing. I love my wife, so I'm going to keep moving here. I have a wonderful wife. I do. I know. I'm trying to clarify here. Now, see, now I'm in trouble, and I'm not just reading the text here. And it's so bad. How bad was it? Verse 17, that he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head. Why? For I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and, truly, and be like any other man. No consecration, just like anybody else. He shares his heart. And verse 18, we'll see this in just a second, even just the first line of it, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart. Like she hears it, I'm sure, in his voice, in the tone of his voice, and probably again with his countenance. She could probably tell the way he said those other three things that he's serious now. He's finally telling me the truth about it. So the question is this, was his hair the secret of his strength? No, not really. The vow, the consecration, the consecrated life, that was the secret. His hair was just the symbolic part of the vow. That's what you did if you took that vow. And his was, as he tells her, from before he's even born. It's just a weird passage. And it's not like the next few chapters really get any better. It's not like the chapters ahead of this in the book of Judges are much better either. But it's like, what is he thinking? But I want to submit to you that what is he thinking is actually the wrong question. It's the wrong question entirely, because I think the right question is this, not what is he thinking, but why isn't he thinking? Well, why is he not thinking? And more accurately, perhaps, why isn't he thinking with his brain? And love, it's, you love me? If you love me, tell me how I can kill you, right? I mean, love makes people do funny things, and unbridled passions mixed with presumptive pride, the guy's in trouble. Like, why is he even at that place that this fourth go-round he just finally breaks and says, well, this is what it is? From there you arrive at verse 18. Again, she saw that he had told her all his heart, and she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, because he's told me all his heart. Like he's fine, I've broken him, he's finally done it. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. And then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Like, she doesn't, notice the text there again, she doesn't cut his hair, someone else does. And then she began to torment him, and some of your translations will render it completely different. It's more that he began to be weak. I'm not sure why it's rendered that way, but as his hair is being shaven, then he begins to be weak. Why? Because it's the symbol of this vow. He's just left this vow. And his strength, the end of verse 19, left him. Verse 20 happens. She said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And so he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. Contrasting word, but, albeit, however, nonetheless, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And this is the text. This is certainly one of the more tragic verses in all of the Bible. And for anyone that would want to serve the Lord in any capacity, indeed for any believer, that all of us should be serving the Lord in one capacity or another, this is certainly one of the more frightful verses. New Testament terminology, I'm not saying that, and he did not know that he lost his salvation. That's not what we're describing here, but just that consecration is being unto the Lord and being able to be used of him. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Again, the pride and the assumption, the presumptive pride with Samson, do whatever you want to me, it doesn't matter. Or I can do whatever I want, it doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want and nothing actually changes. But he didn't know the Lord had departed from him. I'm just going to get up just like ever. He tells her the truth. And like, even the truth doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want. I was thinking about this, and it's kind of apples and oranges in terms of illustrations, but I was thinking about so many pro athletes or even some of the Hollywood elites that, you know, make millions upon millions of dollars in their careers, and eventually, not all of them, but so many of them just go broke. You know, someone that's, go to the Hollywood realm, you know, they make two or three good movies and like, and they're just the talk of the town, everyone loves them, they're on every billboard and everything else, and they've made millions upon millions of dollars and they're living the high life, and then a couple years later, they don't get any more gigs, and then pretty soon they've got these houses and they can't afford them because they're just assuming that the life that I've established will always be that way. Who is the one guy, played for the Boston Celtics, old basketball player, I think Antonio Walker, I think his name was. He made something like I don't have the numbers, but something like $80 million in his career. And within, I want to say like 5 years or 10 years after retiring, nothing. Because his assumption was, I always make this much money, and even after retirement, I'm going to continue to make that much money. Well, it doesn't work that way. So all these houses and cars and everything else. In other words, they just presume that they're always going to have that level of income, which provides for that lifestyle. They're assuming that nothing will ever change until everything changes. And that it's apples and oranges, but it's Samson just seems to believe that nothing's ever going to change, even if everything changes. Even if I tell her the secret of my strength, even if I tell her how she can kill me, nothing's going to change. It really doesn't matter. And Samson, with all those years of compromise, right? I mean, look at the end of the chapter. He judged Israel 20 years. You understand that this chapter is the end of his life. And didn't we see that at the end of chapter 15? Yeah, verse 20. He judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. The days of the Philistines. He's this great judge. Great judge filled with compromise. And all those years of playing with fire, he finally got burned. And it gets worse. Verse 21, then the Philistines took him and they put out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza and they bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. And just think about this in terms of who is this? Okay, it's Samson. We got it. Fine, but this is not just Samson in this chapter. This is the other 20 years of his life in ministry. This is the guy, the killer of thousands. Now he's tackled and arrested by however many guys, you know, in that room are hiding in that room. I don't know how big the room was. Are there 50 guys in the room? I don't know if there's three guys. If he's just an average guy, probably two guys would be enough. One guy to hold him. He's thinking, I've got all the strength. He had no strength in and of himself. A few guys and it's over. By the way, verse 21 is probably the most, what's the word I want? Maybe not compelling, staggering perhaps, picture of sin and what sin does in the Bible. Leprosy, of course, would be about even with this. But here, it's such a picture of sin and the results of specifically unrepentant compromise. I mean, what happens here in the verse? It's three things, right? They blind him. They bind him. And then, as sin does, what they did to Samson, it leaves you in a grind. This empty, boring, lifeless, I'm saying it this way, lifeless life. Lifeless life. A grinder in the prison, you think, you know, there's the stone, round stone, you're talking about millstones now. Stone, hole in it, you got the pole coming out, and then across that you got this other stone, and that would just roll in this kind of, not gutter, but kind of trough, thank you, yeah, and it would just roll along, and someone would have to push that. Usually they would use just cattle, oxen, something like that, big animals that would do it, but he's now the guy that this is his life. He's blinded in prison, and he's got these bronze shekels on his feet, and he just, his entire day is occupied by going in a circle, grinding whatever they're grinding, corn, wheat, whatever they're doing. Like this great judge of Israel, this great hero, this great conqueror. I don't know if it's 8 hours a day, I don't know if it's 20 hours a day. I don't know if it's 2 hours a day. What do you do with your life? Blind guy. I go in circles. A grinder. That's all it is. Blinded by all this. Bound by this. Just a lifeless life. pushing a millstone in a circle. Talk about lost potential. We're not told, and you might put in your notes there, ask this question, what was he thinking in all the time of verse 21? Was he praying? What does regret look like? I mean, you don't even have the gift of sight now, right? So all you have is what's in your head as you just go in circles. Like, imagine the most boring job you've ever had. You wish you had that terribly boring job. You just go in circles pushing a millstone. What are you thinking at that point? Obviously too late to return to what might have been. Great hero, great judge, great conqueror, but never quite what he could have been. And why not? Never consecrated the way he should have been. However, in the text, verse 22, however, what a contrast. Blind, he's bound, he's grinding in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. So yes, symbolic of this consecration, but something to it. I wonder how much of grace and the mercy of God is built into that word, however. Life a total wreck, ruin, wasted, lost potential, a lifeless life, however. Like, in other words, the chapter doesn't end at verse 21. It's not, this is what happens to him. Now in verse 1 of chapter 17, there's a man from the mountains of Ephraim. There's more to his story. Is he still usable? Potential is lost in so many ways, but his usefulness potentially still in place. Consecration still in place. Lord, this is all I've got. Circle, circle, circle. But could you, I don't know his prayer life. I don't know what he's thinking, but you wonder, you hope. Verse 23 says, now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, or Dagon, their god, their El, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who's multiplied our dead. Like, that sounds like one of the Psalms. Thank you, God, for your victory. They're just praying to the wrong God. And let's face it, they're not right in their paganism. They're not right in the fact that they're praying to the wrong God, but their praise is right. In their minds, our God has done this great thing for us. They're just wrong in the reality of it, but why would they not think that? The evidence that's been supplied to them is pretty simple. They conquered their enemy. They got him. And I think that verses 23 and 24, I mean, the human cost of all this is staggering. Like his first wife, right? A couple chapters ago, burned with fire in her old house. The whole thing is just so terrible. I don't want to seem like overly spiritual with this, and I'm not being overly spiritual. The reality is the eternal part. Verses 23 and 24 are the worst part of the story. Do you remember King David's sin with Bathsheba? Yes, of course, we remember that. You remember that afterwards, Nathan the prophet paid a visit to the king. Remember that he spoke the parable to the king. This rich man had all these sheep, and this poor man had the one sheep. Well, it's in verse... 2 Samuel chapter 12, where we find mercy coming David's way. There in those verses, as Nathan is speaking to the king, Nathan's message to the king included these words: by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David, there'll be mercy for you. But there's cost. And part of that cost is you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. When I say this about Judges chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, that this is the worst part of the story, it's because clearly this has given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. They're looking to their god Dagon, like, obviously our God's, he's won the day. Look, we beat Samson. We've been trying to take this guy out for a long time. I mean, 20 years, roughly, yes. And like, and we got him. Thank you, God, small g. Dagon, our false, empty idol of a god. But in their minds, he's the hero. What has he done, Samson? Because this, that whole concept that applied to David by Nathan the prophet, by this deed, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. This obviously applies here with these Philistines. Samson's made his God look like nothing. He's made Dagon look like the great hero. He's given reason not just for them to blaspheme, but for them to worship another God. He's been anything but a light to the Gentile. He's been anything but anyone who would declare the name of the Lord to people that really need the Lord. So it happened, as they're in this great festival, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, verse 25, chapter 16, Judges, call for Samson that he may perform for us. By the way, the word perform there in Hebrew, it simply means to laugh. It means to play. It can mean to jest or to mock. I think if you're a King James person tonight, it says that he may make sport for us. So we want to bring him in, verse 25, that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. He made sport for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. It must have been them just mocking him. And again, so much potential, and now quite literally, he's just the butt of their jokes. He is the means of entertainment. Think about this. He's the means of entertainment for his enemies. The stuff in churches that makes the front page news in the secular media, same concept. The butt of jokes for the enemies of the Lord. And again, you read it and you read a story and like, why would they think anything else? So here he is stationed between the pillars, and Samson, verse 26, said to the lad who held him by the hand, because he just had to be walked through. He's blind. He can't see anything. Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. And then verse 28, and then Samson called to the Lord, called to Yahweh, saying, O Lord God, notice small or capital L, small O-R-D, that's Adonai, and G-O-D, all caps, that's Yahweh. So this is Adonai, or Lord, Master, Yahweh. Remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, O Elohim, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Back it up to last week. Pretty sure this is the second recorded prayer that we have of his. Whatever his prayer life was, this is his second. Some of you guys are laughing because you know where I'm going with this. You were here last week. Like, what's the foundation of this prayer? He called to the Lord, remember me, I pray, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for your glory, for your honor. Don't you want it to say anything about that? Because of their false god Dagon that they falsely worshipped. Except it's all about his honor, and not even that, it's about his dishonor. Those guys did that to me, God, get them, because of me. Like, dude, this is a man consecrated to self, and yet Hebrews chapter 11, it's a man of faith. It's a man of faith. It's an odd prayer life to me. God, get them because of what they did to me. 20 years. What should have been this consecrated life as a judge, dedicated this vow of consecration before he's even born, and his final prayer is that. I hope I'm not too tough on Samson. It's just a tough story to read. I look forward to meeting him in heaven. He's a man of faith. Samson took hold of the two middle pillars, verse 29, which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. And then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. And so the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. Interesting. I do wonder about this. I mentioned it probably 40 minutes ago. He's this model of someone that's consecrated to self when he should be what we should be, dead to self. You wonder, had he been dead to self and truly consecrated to the Lord 2 decades earlier, what would his story have looked like? Man, we'd be reading chapter after chapter of just crazy stuff that this guy would have accomplished for the Lord. Instead, he dwells during this time. It's the days of the Philistines. And he kills 3,000 of them more than he killed in his life. So what would his story look like? I don't know, but our stories, if you will, are still being written. He's long dead. Our stories, though, still potential. Well, it's lost potential. Lord will never use me. You don't know that you're still breathing. You're still breathing. You are still, by virtue of breath in your lungs, useful. Verse 31 ends the chapter and the story. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. These few chapters highlight Samson, the man of faith. And they highlight this. It's obvious, but it's worth saying. These chapters highlight the God who uses faulty lives. Like you can do one of two things with Samson. Either look at him and learn from his mistakes and like, man, I relate to this guy. I relate more than I want to relate to this guy. Or you can look at this and think, I would never be that way. I'm glad that Lord, it's like, you know, the Pharisees, that thank God that I'm not a Gentile, right? I'm not that person. Thank you, God, that I'm never going to be like that. And any thought that I will never commit this sin, any thought that I'll never, is as foolhardy as the person that actually, people said this, God himself cannot sink the Titanic. Well, I'll never brace yourself. I'm pretty sure that pride cometh before the fall. Pretty sure that's true. And so, well, that'll never happen to me. I'll never be like Samson. By your own admission, you're already acting like Samson. His downfall was, yeah, the lust, the out of control, just passion. I mean, not even just the lust, but the anger. The whole thing with the foxes, with the tails. Like, I keep going, like, he's just angry. You got to do something. I'm going to burn your house down and kill all this. But ultimately, it was the pride of, these rules don't apply to me. It applies to everybody else. And, well, if you tie me up, then I'll be like anybody else, but I'm not like anybody else. I'm not like Samson. I would never. I know David did that, but I would, you know, I'm the good parts of David's life. But those parts, no, that doesn't apply to me. Never would apply to me. Oof. Or, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me, and Lord, for my own pride. Lord, may these lessons and these warnings about compromise, that terrifying verse there, verse 20, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. This prideful assumption, I'm just going to continue to live however I want to live. It doesn't matter. It matters. Church, be ye consecrated. Be ye consecrated. This is that life of sanctification set apart from all of that. This is where it comes full circle from Sunday morning. We've been justified. He sees us as glorified. We're not there yet, but between points A and B is that sanctified life. It's that life of discipleship. It's that life of growth. It's that life of saying, I want to follow Jesus. I've already declared I am a follower of Jesus. I want to be discipled. I want to grow. So grow. Grow. Be ye sanctified. Lord, thank you for your word, and so much of this, it's just It's brutal to read. It's so difficult, but we're so grateful that it's there. So grateful that this man of faith, we're digging through these chapters. Honestly, Lord, I've been studying the Bible for nearly 30 years, and I don't quite understand how he's a man of faith at all, but you declare him to be that. And even his final prayer before he says, "Let me die with the Philistines," it just seems consecrated to self. It seems to be about his own honor and his own dishonor. He seems to miss it. And I'm so grateful that it's all here. So grateful even to read. We hate what happened to the man. We hate to read about him being blinded, and that would have been just beyond terrible. They bound him. He just, as long as he was around there, grinding wheat or corn, whatever. It's there for us, for our learning, for our edification, examples for us of how not to be and which routes not to take. May we learn, and may we in great humility truly say, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, but for the grace of God, there go I." Lord, all of us in our different struggles and different stumbles, we're grateful for your grace and mercy. And different people are pulled different directions by different temptations and different sin. And we're grateful that we have in the New Testament what you tell us is the manifold grace of God, the multifaceted grace of God. It's John chapter 1. It's grace for grace. An unending, overflowing supply of your goodness and mercy and grace and power and strength and comfort and encouragement by your Spirit for all of us that have called upon you for salvation. And Lord, your grace available from the get-go for all those who need to call upon you for salvation. It's grace, grace, grace. Mercy upon mercy. You're so good. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for these chapters. And even tonight, thank you for this rough chapter. It's important. May we make decisions in our daily lives, even if we need every 5 minutes to reconsecrate ourselves, to think about who you are and who we are in light of you, that we be consecrated. Give our lives as unto you. Set ourselves apart for you and your glory, not ours. May we as disciples be dead to self for the benefit of others and your glory. May we honor you. May people hear about our lives and not glorify false gods, but may they hear about our lives and say, that person, they knew Jesus and they modeled that. And even that, would it be to your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great night. See you Sunday.